Welcome once again to Systematic Theology, and this evening we're in session number 12, and continuing with the Doctrine of God. We're on part 6 of the Doctrine of God tonight, and I've entitled this particular subsection to Systematic Theology, the Doctrine of God. I've entitled it, I Am Who I Am. It's part 6 of that, and it's because... Why the title, I Am Who I Am? Because this is the way that God revealed His name to Moses at the burning bush. He proclaimed, I am who I am. False religions, they define their idols, the gods of their own imagination, whatever way suits them. But we don't define the true God. When we investigate the attributes of God, which is what we're doing here, who God is and what He is like, we're completely reliant on what God reveals to us. In this portion of our systematic theology studies, we're working out from Scripture what God has graciously revealed about Himself. And in our last study, we looked at God's attributes of omnipotence and sovereignty. And this evening, we'll look at an activity of God that is closely tied to His omnipotence and sovereignty, and that is His providence. God's omnipotence means He's able to do all things, and there's no limits on His power. God's sovereignty means that God has the right to rule, and He indeed rules over all things. Because God is sovereign, He has the moral right to rule, and because He's omnipotent, He has the power to enforce that rule. His rule is exercised, and His power is exerted only in agreement with His other attributes. Because of His other attributes, God's sovereign rule is righteous, wise, just, and good. The activity of God that we'll look at tonight, God's providence, is directly tied to God's omnipotence and His sovereignty. So what is divine providence? Providence is God's preserving and governing of His creation. It is His preservation and governance of all things, down to the smallest things. Now let's look at the definition of providence a little bit more closely. I want to take a look at definitions from three different Reformed sources just so we're well-rounded. And first, here's the definition from one of the Reformed confessions, the Belgic Confession of the 16th century, concerning divine providence. And it says, "We believe that the same God, after He had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that He rules and governs them according to His holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without His appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of nor can be charged with the sins which are committed." And then there's another Reformed work, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it asks in the form of a question, "What are God's works of providence?" And then it gives the answer, "God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions." And then I'll quote from the Reformed theologian Louis Burkhoff. He defined providence like this: "That continued exercise of the divine energy, whereby the Creator preserves all His creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end." Now, as we look at these definitions of providence, we can see that divine providence includes these things. First of all, God preserves His creation. He actively and continuously upholds and preserves all things. He doesn't give His creation up to fortune or chance. Next, God is present with His creation to govern and direct His creation. Next, since God directs all things toward an appointed end, this means that God has a purpose for creation. And then fourth, since God has a purpose for creation, God has a plan to carry out His purpose. In our previous studies on the doctrine of God, we've looked at attributes of God, but in this case, theologians tend to classify providence as a work or activity of God rather than an attribute. But even though providence is a work of God rather than an attribute, I think we can adapt our categories of communicable versus incommunicable attributes and the categories of God's greatness and God's goodness. For God's work of providence, I would classify it as incommunicable, since only God can do the original work that leads to providence, which was to create all things to begin with. Also, only God can uphold the universe, and only God can be the source of providing for creation to continue. And for the categories of God's greatness and God's goodness, even though providence does show God's power and greatness, it seems to fit most naturally into the category of God's goodness. The 17th century English Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote of how God's act of creation came from his goodness. And he said, "The creation proceeds from goodness. It is the goodness of God to extract such multitudes of things from the depths of nothing. Because God is good, things have a being. Being is much more excellent than nothing. By this goodness, therefore, the whole creation was brought out of the dark womb of nothing." Now, the definition of God's works of providence that we just read from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it said that these works consist of God's preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So we can say that providence comes in two categories of God's work: preserving the creation and governing the creation. And we'll look at God's preserving work first. God's work of preserving his creation is his continuous work by which he upholds all things. The creation, it wouldn't continue without God upholding it by his power. Paul teaches in Hebrews chapter 1 that Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. And I'll read from Hebrews chapter 1, we'll be in verses 3 and 4. It says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." The world, it doesn't endure by its own power, but Christ upholds the universe, all things, by the word of his power. Paul also makes the same point in Colossians chapter 1 when he writes this about Christ, and I'll read from Colossians chapter 1. We'll read verses 15 through 17. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Now, this portion of Colossians might very well be an early Christian hymn that Paul is quoting. In this part of what may be a hymn, Paul states that Christ is the creator of all things. The passage says that by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And this is all-inclusive. Cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses try to make Christ to be less than God by focusing on this phrase in verse 15, "the firstborn of all creation." They think that this phrase means that Christ was the first creation of God. But the phrase, "the firstborn of all creation," is actually explained in the next verses, 16 and 17. His title as firstborn of all creation means that he is preeminent, above creation, because he is himself the creator. Verse 16 is unmistakable that all of creation is being described as created by Christ. In fact, verse 16 says, "all of creation several ways." It says, "all things," then it says, "in heaven and on earth," and then it says, "visible and invisible, and all holders of authority, such as angels below the authority of God." Christ himself cannot be a creation, since he has created all of the creation without exceptions. Christ is God, and therefore the creator. So we see that God exercised power in creating all things, but we also see in Colossians chapter 1 what we also saw in Hebrews chapter 1, Paul wrote in Hebrews that Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 just restates that upholding that he is doing, and in him all things hold together. The reason that the universe holds together is because of the word of Christ's power. God's continuous providence, the word of his power, holds the creation together. God's continual work of his power and goodness in holding all of creation together, of preserving creation, is a part of what is called general providence. This providence is general because all of creation, all mankind, benefits from it, whether they're saved or unsaved. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 9 next. We'll take a look at God's promise to preserve the earth until he brings history to an end. Genesis chapter 9, and we'll read verses 8 through 17. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." At this point, Noah, his family, and the animals had exited the ark after the flood. The old world had been destroyed by water, and the new world had emerged. God now makes a covenant of preservation. Verses 9 and 10 tells us the parties to the covenant. God is the one establishing the covenant, and the ones who benefit from the covenant are Noah, his offspring, and every living thing. God's covenant promise of preservation is with the entire new world. Sinful humanity deserves such a flood every day. But just as the flood was a monument to God's justice, God's preservation is a monument to his mercy and patience. This promise does not mean that there won't be disasters and plagues on the earth. Some of them will be widespread. But this covenant does mean that God will preserve his creation until the day of judgment, when history comes to an end. Going back a few verses to Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, we see the intent of God in his preservation of the earth. And I'll read from Genesis 8, 22. "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." God's providence in his preserving of the earth extends as long as the earth remains. There will be a certain uniformity of the way that the world works. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, while the earth remains. There will be a time when the present earth will no longer remain, at the day of the Lord, a time when we will see a new heavens and a new earth. The uniformity of the present earth does not mean that there won't be disasters, but in general, throughout history, God will preserve the course of nature. Isn't it a blessing when things go along in a uniform and predictable way? Isn't it great when the grocery store has food on the shelves, when the weather isn't disastrous, when the seasons come and go as they should? We've been through some unusual times recently, times that historians might label someday as interesting times. No one wants to live in interesting times. We want to live in times where everything's predictable. God's general providence in preserving the earth in ways we can usually predict is something that all of mankind benefits from, both the saved and the unsaved. There are still disasters and times that are interesting times. But the blessing is that the earth is not completely wiped out every so often. You know, people sometimes talk about big meteors that fly by the earth and the possibility that a really big one will finally hit and humanity will be extinct. I don't worry about that because Scripture tells me that the world will be preserved until the great day of judgment. The term general providence means that all of mankind benefits from God's preservation and care for the world that He created. If you'd like to look at Psalm 145, we'll see that God displays His goodness and mercy in general providence. Psalm 145, read verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. And then moving forward to verses 15 and 16. The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food in due season. You open Your hand, You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The fact that God preserves His creation is proof of His love. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount teaches the intent of the law when the law tells us how to love others. And I'll read here from Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. Matthew 5, 43 through 45. In the Sermon on the Mount, You have heard that it was said, You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We are to love our neighbors, even those who persecute us, to show that we are sons of our Father in heaven by imitating our Father. This is because God Himself shows a general love for His creation in giving sun and rain not only on those who belong to Him, but also on those who are unjust. God's providence on all, the just and the unjust, comes from His goodness. God's general providence, it's not a saving providence. And that's a very important distinction to make. In fact, the reaction that people have to God's generous and merciful providence is proof of where people stand in relationship to God. People's responses to how God blesses the world in general providence shows what they think of God. Our proper response to God's general providence should be gratitude. We're going to turn next to Jeremiah chapter 5 to see the response of the ungrateful. We'll be in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 21 to 25. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear Me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before Me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, Let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you. This prophecy of Jeremiah was given to rebellious Judah, and this shows that lack of gratitude to God for general providence goes hand in hand with rebellion against God. This is not only true of Judah, it's true of the nations in general. The appropriate response to God's general providence among the nations, well, the appropriate response is gratitude. The word of the Lord through Jeremiah to the people of Judah was a powerful accusation that they did not even have the proper gratitude for God's ongoing providence. Their stubbornness and rebelliousness were inexcusable, seeing that God had shown them the favor of keeping the ocean at bay, not flooding the earth a second time, and continuing to grant seasons that they depended on. We looked at how God's preservation of the world, despite the sin, in the world shows God's love toward his creation. Even God's enemies benefit from this preservation. And one reason for God's general providence is to take away every excuse from sinful man for the worshiping of idols of their own imagination. When we're confronted with the magnitude and beauty of creation and the fact that God continuously preserves it, the reaction of sinful man should be to seek out the Creator and to be open to the gospel when it's preached to them. The evidence of providence should prepare the mind for the special revelation of the gospel. Paul preached this very thing when he preached the gospel to the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill. And we're going to be next in Acts chapter 17. When Paul began to preach, he started with what they already should have concluded from general revelation, what they could see, which is the creation around them, and general providence, which is the preservation of creation. And we'll pick up Paul's argument in Acts chapter 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. First, Paul asserted to the worshipers of these many false gods that there's only one God who first created the world and everything in it. And then verse 24 says that because God is the one who created all things, he is the Lord of all. The pagans built man-made buildings for their false gods and gave sacrifices to them. Paul told them that the general revelation of creation should have convinced them that the actual Creator has no need of our buildings and that he's not in need of anything we can offer. In verses 26 and 27, Paul states a fact of God's providence. He governs the nations and determines their boundaries. Those boundaries are boundaries of duration, which is the beginning and end of their existence, and boundaries of geography, or how much territory they have. None of that is chance. In verse 27, Paul tells the Greeks what they should do in response to the overwhelming evidence of general revelation and God's providence. They should try to find the true God instead of inventing false gods. Paul then goes on in verses 27 and 28 and says that God is not far away on Mount Olympus, and he's not aloof from his creation like the Greco-Roman false gods. Instead, in him we live and move and have our being. Paul here actually quotes from a pagan poet, a quote they would have known, and applies it to the true God. In him we live and move and have our being. We are absolutely dependent on God's present preserving power, moment to moment, for our very existence. God in his providence maintains our existence. And then in verse 29, Paul strips the Greek pagans of their excuses. Because of what is obvious about God's providence, which is the maintenance of the world and the governing of the world, they should have picked up on the fact that God is not a gold or silver idol made by man. In verses 30 and 31, after Paul has used God's obvious providence to prepare the minds of the Greek philosophers, he then begins to bring them the gospel. Paul said that until then, God had been patient with mankind and man's ignorance. Part of the reason for God's continuing maintenance of the world is to display the patient unfolding of his plan of salvation. But now, Paul was preaching the full light of the gospel to the Greeks, and there were no excuses for disobeying the command of the gospel. God's command is to repent and believe the gospel, because a day has been determined in which Christ will judge the world. The proof of Christ's sovereignty is that he has been raised from the dead. Paul reminded the Greek philosophers in his audience of what they should have already seen. The existence of the true God is obvious from his providence in the world. God in his providence maintains our existence, maintains the world, and governs the nations of the world. This providence of God served as general revelation, which is a revelation of God that is available to everyone. This general revelation should have prepared their minds to receive God's special revelation, his saving word of the gospel. Another benefit of God's general providence in maintaining the creation is that, as sinful as mankind is, they don't act as sinful as men could possibly do. We've been through some tough times as a society recently. But I'm sure that all of us could imagine far worse if we put our minds to it. Part of God's preservation of creation is the fact that he establishes human authority in the earth. God establishes that human authority and rules over that human authority, whether human rulers realize it or not. Proverbs 21, verse 1, says this about God's authority over earthly rulers. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Here's what the 17th century English clergyman George Swinock wrote about God's providence in maintaining creation by his governing. He wrote, "The great family of the world would soon lose its beauty, yea, its being, if he did not maintain its harmony and concord by guiding them in their motions, keeping them in their several stations, and directing them to their ends. One creature would most cruelly devour another. Beasts would prey on men. All creatures would become their own enemies and executioners. The whole earth would be turned into an Aceldama and a Golgotha, a field of blood and a place of skulls, yea, into a hell, if he did not order and guide and govern all." God's providence can be divided into two aspects. We just looked at one aspect, God's preserving of his creation. We've started to look at the other aspect of God's providence, his governing of creation, and now we'll look at that aspect further. God's providence not only maintains his creation, but in his providence, he governs his creation. God governs what occurs on earth. But in his providence, God does not govern just to maintain the status quo. God is governing all things toward a particular end. That means that God has a plan, and God is governing all things to complete that plan. The fact is that God has a plan. What is a plan? A plan is when we have an end in mind that we desire, and a means of getting to that goal, along with intermediate steps, and a timetable. It is evident that God has a timetable in salvation, because Scripture says that Christ came in the fullness of time, or at the correct and appropriate time, according to the timetable of God's plan. And I'll read from Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, we'll read verses 3 through 5 about this fullness of time in God's plan. "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." In God's plan and timetable, there is also a certain day fixed in which the full plan will be completed. That is the day of the end of history and the final judgment. Once again, we can look at what we read a few minutes ago when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill. We'll be back in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, when Paul said, "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. God has fixed a day for the end of his plan, the end of history. The Greek word and grammar for the word fixed shows that God, at a single point in the past, determined the day of the end of history. I happen to work in an industry where we make plans all the time. Those plans always include an end date. We'd like that end date to be fixed, but it doesn't usually work out that way. Things sometimes don't go as planned, and we have to move the end date to a later date than we originally thought. This does not happen with God. God, at a single point in the past, determined when Christ would come and accomplish the work of the cross, and God, at a single point in the past, determined the very day of the end of history. That day, which we won't know until it arrives, will arrive precisely on God's predetermined timetable. A plan involves having a goal, a means of getting to that goal, intermediate steps, and a timetable. Theologians have a term for God's plan and the steps that he causes to take place to get to the goal. That term is the divine decree. The divine decree. What is the divine decree? The divine decree is the plan of God that he determined in eternity past, before the creation. God ordained in his eternal decree all things that come to pass, both great and small, to the end of history. The decree includes both the goal and the means to the goal. It includes all causes and all effects. The divine decree is eternal. We'll see that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that the divine decree is eternal. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Before the foundation of the world. The divine decree is eternal. Next we'll be in Psalm 33, verse 11, where we'll look at how the divine decree is unchangeable. It says in Psalm 33, 11, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." And next we'll be in Isaiah chapter 42. We'll read from verses 8 and 9. And here we'll see that the divine decree includes everything that comes to pass. Isaiah 42, 8 and 9. The divine decree includes everything that comes to pass. It says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." God's divine decree is eternal, unchangeable, and includes everything that comes to pass. We can see God's providence in accomplishing two things: the maintenance of the created order and the execution of his predetermined plan. God is not a God of disorder, but a God of order. He's not making it all up as he goes along. There is a divine plan that was decreed before time began. In God's providence, he is bringing all things together according to that plan. Let's say I wanted to have a hobby of keeping tropical fish. I would buy the aquarium, all the equipment that goes into it, and read about how to create and maintain the proper water environment for the fish. Then I would buy the fish and put them in this newly created environment. That's about the extent of my plan. My plan was to create the environment, then to maintain the environment so the fish would survive. I don't really have a plan for the fish beyond just watching them from the outside. I don't have a plan for what the fish will do in the aquarium, and I'm not interested in what fish think or what motivates them. I just want a pretty display of fish to watch. God in his providence also created an environment for us and created us, and he placed us in the environment which is in the world, and then maintains that environment by sending rain and harvest in due season, but we're not just tropical fish to God. God maintains the world in order to complete his plan for humanity. Now, there's a false theology called deism that denies all of this. a deist would say that God set up everything like an aquarium and then just sort of looks at it all from the outside. But God reveals that the purpose behind all this is that God will bring his plan of salvation to completion. This world, it's not just an aquarium. It's all serving a divine purpose, to fulfill the divine decree. And to see this, let's turn again to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, we'll read verses 1 through 5. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And Paul here tells the Galatians that the coming of Christ to perform his work of the cross was the most important milestone in the schedule of the plan of salvation. Before this milestone in the plan, God's people were under the tutor of the law. But then, the date set by God for the accomplishment of redemption arrived. That date was not something that God chose randomly. The milestone in God's plan arrived when, as verse 4 says, when the fullness of time had come. In eternity past, God decreed a plan, which included events and a timetable. God never fails to execute his plan, and he always meets his timetable right on schedule. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. The timing was part of God's plan, and it occurred in what Paul calls here the fullness of time. God never ceases in his work of both maintaining creation and governing creation toward the goal of his plan. If God were to cease maintaining the creation for even an instant, it would cease to exist. And God never for a moment ceases his work in bringing his plan to its conclusion, according to his predetermined timetable, in the exact manner that he predetermined. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and we're going to see this from a verse that we might easily overlook. In the creation account, we're told that God rested from his acts of creation on the seventh day, and that's the foundation of the Sabbath day. But we'll see in John chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, that God's Sabbath rest on the seventh day does not mean that God became idle. Gospel of John, chapter 5, starting in verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working. My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is part of the account of Jesus healing the invalid at the Pool of Bethesda. The Jews persecuted Jesus because he performed this work of healing on the Sabbath. Jesus had given defenses of his work on the Sabbath at other times, but this defense differs from those on when he gave other defenses. Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Jesus defended his own work of mercy toward the invalid by pointing out that the Father himself works on the Sabbath. The Father rested from the creation work on the first Sabbath day, but from that point forward, God never ceased his work of providentially maintaining the creation and bringing the plan and purpose of creation forward. God rested from his original work of creation, but he never ceased from his work of maintaining the creation and governing the creation to execute his plan. Now, the doctrine of God's providence counters some errors that people have believed about God's relation to the world or how the world is governed. The first error we can look at is deism, or the watchmaker God. And we looked at this briefly a few minutes ago. Deists believe that there is a God who created all things, but he's like a watchmaker. He made the watch and wound it up and then walked away. There's no divine plan past that. It's like the aquarium we thought about earlier. If I set up an aquarium with tropical fish, I have no real plan other than just keep the water pure and the fish fed, and then just step away and watch the fish. Deists think God just sort of set up the world like an aquarium, and now he's kind of a disinterested spectator. The deist has no real way to know who God is, and the deist has no reason to pray since he thinks there's no reason for God to answer prayer. The world doesn't continue because of God working in the world to maintain it according to his plan. Instead, the world just moves along according to natural processes that were set in place when the divine watchmaker, whoever he is, wound up the watch. Under this deist view, the world is governed by solely natural laws without a managed plan. Yeah, we could just call that chance. Whatever happens in my life is just chance, good luck or bad luck. But the world being governed by chance is impossible because chance is not actually a thing. There is no such thing as an invisible force called chance. As R.C. Sproul wrote, chance does not really exist. It isn't actually a thing. The word chance is just shorthand for what we call an outcome when we don't know the factors that made it happen. R.C. Sproul wrote in his book, Not a Chance, that either a sovereign God exists or chance exists. If chance exists, a sovereign God cannot exist. Things don't happen because a thing called chance made them happen. God manages all things, from the biggest event to the smallest, according to his decree. The fact that there's no such thing as chance, as an independent thing that causes events, is shown in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, where it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. People might make decisions by flipping coins, but God causes that coin to flip one way or the other. If I flip a coin and say, "Heads, I do the dishes tonight," and "Tails, you do the dishes," do you think God's waiting in suspense to see which way chance will cause that decision to be made? As that verse in Proverbs says, its decision is from the Lord. In God's providence, all things, down to the smallest things, are under his control. By the way, this isn't permission to test the Lord by making important decisions by coin flips or laying out a fleece, as Christians will sometimes try to do. The next error is open theism. Open theism is an attempt to deal with granting man free will in making decisions while God is still managing his plan. If I truly have free will in my decision-making, but God already knows ahead of time what I will choose, then my future decision's already fixed and it can't be changed. If God has perfect foreknowledge of my future free will choice, then my choice isn't really free. I've used this illustration before, but if God knows with perfect foreknowledge that I'll go home tonight, go through my front door, and choose to pet my little kitty cat who is waiting for me, then since God's foreknowledge is perfect, my future is fixed. I most assuredly will pet our little kitty cat. Do I really have free will if my decision is perfectly foreknown by God? So how does open theism deal with that? They try to deal with this by introducing a grave error. Open theism claims that God does not know the outcome of my future free will decisions. He has to wait and see what I decide to do. God does manage his plan, but he can only do this by reacting to what I decide to do in my free will. In this view, God does bring about his purpose, but only because he's a lot smarter than we are. We're making free will decisions that steer the ship of God's plan off course, but God's on the captain's bridge making course corrections to counter all those pesky free will decisions that he didn't see coming. But this is, of course, a grave error. If open theism were true, God could not absolutely promise the outcome of decisions. He couldn't promise salvation itself. In the outcome of salvation in history, God uses an uncountable number of people's decisions. If open theism were true, most of what's really important in this world, the actions of people who make choices, is not only taken from the realm of God's sovereignty, but even from God's knowledge. The outcome of God's plan could never be absolutely sure if God has no foreknowledge of the choices of people. Both deism and open theism banish God from his own world. Deism banishes God from his own world by God's own choice to walk away, so to speak, and let the creation unwind as it will. Open theism banishes God from his own world by placing the most important things in the world, the moral choices made by his creatures, in a different realm from the realm that he rules, and even places those moral choices out of the realm of his foreknowledge. Now, there's a couple of things that providence is not. Providence does not mean that everything is a miracle. And providence does not make God the author of sin. Let's take a quick look at each of those things that providence is not. Providence does not mean that God always works by direct intervention. The usual way God carries out his providential actions is by working indirectly through created things. In fact, in the vast majority of God's providential works, God works indirectly using natural laws, human decisions, and human actions. Those indirect means which God uses are called second causes. God is the first cause of what occurs, and usually his means for accomplishing it are second causes. Of course, God is able to work an action through direct intervention without using any intermediate means at all. When God works his providential actions directly above natural laws, we call that a miracle. Now let's turn next to the book of Jeremiah to see an example of how the Lord uses second causes to work his governing providence. We'll be in Jeremiah chapter 25, starting in verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction, and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Jeremiah proclaimed the word of the Lord, a word of judgment, that God was going to judge Judah. God could have done this through a miracle, just as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah by directly raining down fire and brimstone on them. But God, instead of using a miracle to execute his judgment, used a second cause. That second cause was Nebuchadnezzar, who God calls my servant. Nebuchadnezzar was not aware that he was God's servant in this judgment, but he was. God was the first cause of what had happened to Judah, and Nebuchadnezzar was the second cause. God used Nebuchadnezzar as his agent to judge Judah, with God declaring that he would send for these armies. There are two opposing errors that people can make about the first cause, which is God, and second causes. One error denies the first cause, denying that God is behind anything that occurs in the world. Atheists and deists believe this error. Atheists deny that God exists, so anything that happens is just by natural law and chance. Deists believe that God just set up the world with natural laws and let things run themselves, so once again, everything that happens comes down to natural laws and chance. Atheists and deists deny that God is the first cause of what occurs. The opposite error is to deny that God uses second causes. Instead, everything that happens in the world is a direct action of God, so everything is a miracle. This belief is called occasionalism. Occasionalism. In this view called occasionalism, everything that happens is caused by God's direct hand, and he never uses any means like human decisions. True theology denies both errors, the error that God has nothing to do with events in the world, and the error that God never uses second causes, which makes everything a miracle. God has ordained all that comes to pass, but in a way that usually uses natural laws and the decisions of people. So the first thing that providence is not, is providence does not mean everything is a miracle. God can do miracles, and he has done miracles, but he usually accomplishes his providence using second causes. The other thing that providence is not, is providence does not make God the author of sin. God does ordain all things, including the decisions of kings. As it says in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. When the pagan king, Cyrus, king of Persia, gave the command for the temple to be rebuilt, it was because the Lord turned the king's heart according to the Lord's purpose. So we'll read next from the book of Ezra, chapter 1. We'll read Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. God uses man's decisions, including the decisions of those in authority, to bring about his purposes. But when God uses the sinful decisions of man as second causes to bring about his plan, God is not the author of sin. Here's how the Westminster Confession of Faith phrases this truth. It says, God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So what does this part of the confession say? It teaches that God ordains all things, but in doing so, God is not the author of sin. It also teaches that violence is not offered to the will of the creatures. In other words, people from their own standpoint make real choices, choices that they will be held accountable for. We are not puppets on strings. So how does this work? How can God ordain our choices, yet we do make real choices from our standpoint, and we will be judged for those choices? I don't know. It's a mystery. The fact that God is not the author of sin is shown in James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And next will be in Acts chapter 2, where here the Apostle Peter states these principles in his address to the Jews in the second chapter of Acts, Acts 2, verses 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The crucifixion of Christ was by the definite plan of God. The New American Standard translates it as the predetermined plan, and I agree with that translation. God predetermined the crucifixion of Christ from before the foundation of the world. But God used a second cause in the delivering up of Christ to the ones who would crucify him. The second cause was the Jewish leaders who turned Jesus over to the Romans. It was God's plan, and it was predetermined. But the responsibility for the sinful decisions of the Jewish leaders and the Romans cannot be laid at God's feet. They were enticed by their own sinful desires. Once again, this is a mysterious working of God, how he works through the second causes of the decisions of men, even when he permits men to make sinful decisions. But God himself is not the author of sin. Theologians call this doctrine divine concurrence. Divine concurrence. Divine concurrence is the simultaneous working of God and men whether those men do good or evil, to bring about God's holy purposes. Once again, this mysterious doctrine of concurrence means that God uses even the evil actions of men as a second cause to bring about the good purpose of his plan, but in a way that God is not the author of evil. There are many instances in Scripture that are cases of divine concurrence, but here's another instance to illustrate this principle. This account is in Genesis chapter 50, and it's near the end of the story of Joseph. Joseph's brothers knew they had committed a great evil against Joseph by selling him into Egypt many years before. They suspected that Joseph might be planning revenge once his father Jacob was dead. So, his brothers sent a message to Joseph to try to convince him that Jacob had given an instruction to Joseph to forgive the sin of his brothers. But here was Joseph's response to the message. Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Joseph recognized that all that he had experienced, even the evil he'd been subjected to by his brothers, was in God's special providence. And here, Joseph gives a summary of God's concurrence, or how God will use the evil committed by men to bring about God's purposes. The short summary of concurrence, as voiced by Joseph, was, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Even though Joseph forgave, brothers were still responsible for having committed evil against Joseph. But God ordained this in order to bring about his purpose of good, to keep the lineage of Israel alive. God ordained that this should happen, but he used the second cause of the brothers to bring it about. God was not the author of the sin of the brothers. God used the brothers according to the brothers' own nature. They were not puppets on strings. They made real decisions according to their own natures and desires. They were lured by their own envy. The fact that God ordains evil actions of men in his decree to bring about his purposes, but the men who commit the evil are fully responsible for their evil, is shown in what Jesus said concerning Judas, as Judas was about to betray him. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 24, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." The betrayal was unavoidable. It would infallibly happen because it was predestined. But Judas remained fully responsible and liable to eternal punishment. I can't imagine a worse thing to happen to a person than for Jesus to say of him, "It would have been better for that man if he had never been born." Judas led himself to betray Jesus because Judas was filled with sin, leaving himself open to Satan, further leading him to his deed. Judas was the one who was filled with sin. How do we reconcile the two scriptural facts involved in concurrence? First, the ordaining by God in his decree of evil actions by men in order to accomplish God's purpose. And second, God is not the author of sin, and men do their evil of their own will and are therefore responsible in the judgment for their actions. Once again, we don't know in this life. It's a mystery. As we go forward in the study of systematic theology, we'll have to get used to the fact that some things remain mysterious. God reveals them in Scripture, and we have to react as Paul did in Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Amen. In these cases, what we do is to confess what the Scriptures reveal, draw boundaries around the doctrine, and then realize that it's mysterious. This is a general policy when we confront a mystery, When we confront a mystery, we must be careful. We must confess what Scripture reveals, but not go further into speculation. John Calvin, in his commentary on Genesis, wrote this about the inability to understand the mystery of concurrence. If human minds cannot reach these depths, let them rather suppliantly adore the mysteries they do not comprehend, than as vessels of clay proudly exalt themselves against their Maker. We've gone about as far as we can this evening, but there's more territory to explore about providence, so we'll split this into two parts and cover the rest next time. But to wrap up, I want to read the lyrics from a verse of the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, which speaks to God's general providence in maintaining the world. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love.